If you turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 6, page 558 in your pew Bibles, or you can look on the screen. The heading here is Warnings Against Adultery. Roy's going to be preaching from verse 20 in chapter 6 to the end of chapter 7. But this morning our reading is just going to be until verse 5 of chapter 7. My son, keep your father's commands and don't reject your mother's teaching. Always bind them to your heart. Tie them around your neck. And when you walk here and there, they will guide you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you wake up, they will talk to you. For a command is a lamp, teaching is a light, and corrective discipline is the way to life. They will protect you from an evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a wayward woman. Don't lust in your heart for her beauty or let her captivate you with her eyelashes. For a prostitute's fee is only a loaf of bread. But the wife of another man goes after a precious life. Can a man embrace fire and his clothes not get burned? Can a man walk on burning coals without scorching his feet? Well, so it is with the one who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. People don't despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's hungry. Still, if caught, he must pay seven times as much. He must give up all the wealth in his house. The one who commits adultery lacks sense. Whoever does so destroys himself. He'll get a beating and dishonour, and his disgrace will never be removed. For jealousy enrages a husband, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. He'll not be appeased by anything or be persuaded by lavish bribes. My son, obey my words and treasure my commands. Keep my commands and live, and guard my instructions as you would the pupil of your eye. Tie them to your fingers. Let them be on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you're my sister, and call understanding your relative. She will keep you from the forbidden woman, a wayward woman with her flattering talk. And may God bless both the reading of his word and the preaching of it this morning. Thanks, Roy.
Father, we are dependent creatures, dependent on food and water and clothing and light. We're dependent on all things, and all things come from you, our great God and King. Our Father, who is our provider, the one who disciplines his children in love, the one who directs his children in wisdom, the one who ultimately sends our great Redeemer and King Jesus in the flesh. Oh, Father, we will never know the cost that it took to send your one and only Son to come and to be savagely killed upon the cross for our sins, for our perversions. But Father, we thank you. We thank you for him, and we ask that you would, by your Spirit, through the preaching of your word, work your hand of grace upon each and every one of our hearts. We ask for repentance, and we ask for faith in the hearts of those who need it. We ask that in the name of Christ, our King and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, someone once said that we can get ourselves into a lot of trouble when listening to the wrong kinds of people. That's what happened to a little wooden boy in the classic tale of Pinocchio. Many of you know the story of Pinocchio. In the classic, there's a point in his life where he's just escaped being roasted alive on an open fire, which you think would actually make him wise about deceivers in the world. But Pinocchio is a very ignorant little wooden boy. And as he's heading back to his father's house in the story, he has 5 golden coins in his pocket. On his way home, he meets a sneaky fox pretending he cannot walk, and a sneaky cat pretending that he cannot see. So they try to get their victim to turn aside, but their victim assures them that he has to be getting home. The worse for you, cries the fox. The worse for you, repeats the cat. You're throwing away a golden opportunity, they say. And they proceed to tell the little wooden boy about Dodo Land, a place where he buries 5 golden coins in a field of miracles. He waters the ground and he sprinkles a little salt. He'll wake up the next day to a beautiful tree that's grown and it's clustered with thousands of golden coins. Thousands of coins. And that enticement is a little bit too much for little Pinocchio to take. And so he heads on this journey to the field of miracles with this sly pair, only to find himself one night alone on a dark road getting mugged by 2 cloaked assassins who, strangely enough, both have tall, bushy tails and familiar voices. Pinocchio gets beaten for his money, mugged for his coins, and he ends up paying a very high cost. Now, you, Christian, are Pinocchio, right? That's the point of this story. You are on a journey to your father's house, and you too are going to have sneaky thieves and sly devils try to pull you off the path of righteousness, off the path of life. I mean, we learned that in Proverbs chapter 1. My son, if sin is enticed, do not consent. Right? That's wisdom 101 in this world as a Christian. One particular bill of goods that the devils of this world will try to sell to you, the foxes, the sly cats, is the promise of pleasure through the lie of sexual sin. The promises of pleasure through the lie of sexual temptations. Here's how one pastor notes this. He says, the devil promises riches in the dodo land of sexual immorality. Come aside, he says to us, and I'll turn your 5 coin pleasure into 1,000. But the reality, of course, is that he mugs you in the dark. He deceives you. He pulls the wool over your eyes, and he ends up making you pay the high cost of your sexual sin. That's what the father is wanting to show to his sons here in Proverbs 6 and 7. Last week, the lesson for the sons to hear was on the topic of laziness. When sons or daughters, when anyone really is lazy with their money, with their ethic, their work, their life, it leads to a life of debauchery, sinfulness, wickedness. And now we see that life manifest itself here in Proverbs 6 and 7. Laziness and lust are 2 things that often go together. In everyone's life, they will often go together, but particularly young boys or young men. Often it's the ones who are allowed to be lazy in life, to make excuses, to have everything given to them on a silver platter, the participation kind of ribboned kids of this world. And I don't worry, I was one of those kids that got participation ribbons and medals, and I paid the price of that. I thought I was very privileged. It's those kinds of parenting and those kinds of children that are most enticed to adultery and pornography and sexual immorality. Because they were allowed to make excuses, they were allowed to be lazy, they were allowed to just give up when things were too hard, and therefore that trained them on how to give in to the passions of their flesh. It trained them how to give in to the desires of their sin, because they were taught from a young age. And so Solomon here is trying to warn his sons, his daughters, all people here this morning about this high cost of sexual sin. And I bet you're sitting there this morning like I was in my office this week going, oh, okay, this again. Like Proverbs 5 wasn't enough for us. Solomon's now bringing it back up again and again and again throughout Proverbs. All right, the topic of sexual sin, sexual temptation. I thought we covered this in Proverbs chapter 5. Don't worry, we did. We did, but as Ian reminded us here this morning, and as really all of the Bible reminds us, is that truth needs to be repeated, right? Hard truth needs to be repeated on multiple occasions. Otherwise, you end up like the Israelites in the Old Testament, and they forgot God's word, and they forgot his law, they forgot the covenant, they fell into sin, they worshiped this idol, they did this again. It's just this repeated vicious cycle of what happens when God's people forget. When we forget the hard truths and the realities of God's word, we are prone to fall into sin and all manner of temptation. And so our good God knows what we need. He knows what needs repeating and what needs emphasizing. And he also knows that there may be some here this morning who didn't actually listen the first time around. maybe there are some of you here this morning who are still dabbling in the sin of adultery and temptation and sexual immorality. And so consider this sermon as God's wake-up call to you. Consider this sermon as his loving, his kind, his heavy hand of grace to wake you up from the slumber and the sewer of your sexual sin. Because he loves you and because he wants the best for you, he's written Proverbs 6 and 7 to show us that obedience to his son is far greater than anything this world could offer. Obedience and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ is what Proverbs is all about. And so this morning, as we saw in Proverbs 5 about how dangerous sin was, sexual sin, we're going to see that again with this main point. The high cost of sexual sin is that it is both deceptive and destructive. That's what you need to get as we make our way through this passage. High cost of sexual sin is that it is both deceptive and very destructive. We're going to see that in 2 points, the price of adultery and the parable of adultery, or a parable of adultery. So follow along as we read Proverbs 6. You're going to need your Bibles open, okay? Because this is the amount of work I put into the slides this week. That's it. That's it. Slide one. That's all you're getting. So open your Bibles. Please follow along. My son, verse 20, keep your father's command. Do not reject your mother's teaching. Always bind them to your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk here and there, they will guide you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you wake up, they will talk to you. For a command is a lamp, teaching is a light, and corrective discipline is the way to life, or the way of life. The book of Proverbs is a book chiefly designed to display for us the infinite wisdom of our God, right? The book of Proverbs is God's gift to us. It's God's gift to you. God loves us. He created us. He knows what we need. He knows the path that leads to life, the path that leads to death and pain. And he knows that true joy, true obedience is ultimately found here in verse 20 by looking first to the Word of God. This is where the battle for sin and temptation ultimately is fought. It's where it begins. It's where you need to get it into your soul. My son, keep your father's command and do not reject your mother's teaching. It's striking to note here that the first appeal in fighting against sexual sin and temptation is found in the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. Listen to their teaching. So far as they're loving you biblically, so far as they're teaching you biblically, you must listen and obey and honor their word. And that is the key to battling against sexual sin and temptation. I wonder if you've made that connection. This is the first commandment, Paul says in Ephesians 6:2, that comes with a promise. The promise of obeying your parents and honoring your parents is that it may go well with you in the land in which you live. Presumably, it going well for you would include things like sexual purity, holiness, the ability to know how to fight your sin. These are all the blessings that come with parents who teach their children, their daughters, their sons about these kinds of things. Parents have a critical role in shaping their children's view of the good gift of sex and sexual desires. And it begins at a very young age, by modeling biblical parenting and marriage and the role of a husband, the role of a wife. So obviously you're not going to teach your four-year-old about pornography and all the temptations that are going to come to him. That comes later on around preteen, teen years. You teach all those kind of hard truths. But even early on, you're still teaching your kids something about sex and sexuality, right? Even if it's, hey, there's such thing as a boy and a girl, right? Like, that's controversial today, but they're the truths that we teach to our children. You're a boy. What's your purpose, right? You need to be strong. You need to be courageous. You need to be tough. You need to, show tough when you hurt yourself. You need to protect your sisters. Go open the door. Stand up and pull your mom's chair. These kinds of things that you should be doing. Yeah, okay, Scarlett, right? I'm going from experience here, and this is not in the notes, so be warned. Something's coming out that I'm going to regret saying. Scarlett, right? Gentle and quiet spirit. You need to model godliness and gentleness and quietness in the Proverbs 31 woman. You need to trust in the Lord even when it's tough. Those kinds of things. The point here is that this is a team effort, right? That's what Solomon says. Mom and dad on the same team. This is a whole team project. I like what one pastor says very provocatively. He says, little boys who refuse to obey their mother's instruction will soon be in the bed of the prostitute. Now that sounds extreme, doesn't it? It's like, whoa, okay, how did we go from there over to here? Well, it's interesting though when you read Romans 1 and you see that Paul actually puts these two things together as well. The sin of disobedience to parents is in this long list that includes things like sexual sin, immorality, perverted sexual desires, and then it's like, and disobedient to parents. And it's like, well, that seems out of place, but it's not. Solomon actually puts them together here. The boy and girl who ignores correction in the home from their parents will end up ignoring correction in the places where it really matters, like the bedroom. That's Solomon's point. The way that parents accomplish teaching their children the laws of God, the wisdom of God, is obviously through the Word of God. Verse 21, by binding them on your heart and tying His Word around your neck. So again, in Hebrew thinking, the heart was the place in which your innermost affections would dwell. And the neck, of course, was attached to the body, so wherever your neck looks and goes, your life direction is going to go that way. So to bind them on your heart, to tie them around your neck, is really just a Hebrew expression to say a whole life direction. Everything you are, everything you do is to be guided, directed, governed by God's word. They are to be the guiding principles of your life. That's why in verse 22 he says, when you walk here and there, they will guide you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you wake up, they will talk to you. God's word is living and active, and it acts as a guide to our life. It's no good talking about the resisting the devil's temptations and sin's folly if we haven't first internalized God's word in our hearts. If you have not first bound His word on the tablets of your heart, you're not going to be able to resist temptation when it comes. Wisdom is useless against sin unless it's first been internalized. Psalm 119 says, I've stored up your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you, speaking to God. So God's word obviously then is not just a one day a week, come on a Sunday, you know, get refilled and then go out the rest of the week not internalizing His word, not learning His scriptures. It has to be a whole life. When you lie down, when you get up, everything you do is a moment to be imbibing the Word of God and soaking up the Word of God. And even when His Word corrects you, even when it disciplines you, even then you are commanded to love and to walk in His Word. Notice verse 23. For a command is a lamp, teaching is a light, and corrective discipline is the way to life. This is echoing that Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to my feet, it's a light to my path. This was very pertinent in the ancient world where they didn't have city streets, lamps in the streets, like street lights guiding the path in which you'd walk. It was a very dark place, like literally dark. Like there were no lighting in that world unless you had a flame or a torch or an oil lamp or some sort of source in which you could see the path in which you were walking. And so everywhere you went in the ancient world, at night, you needed a lamp, you needed a torch, some sort of light source to tell you where to go. That's the kind of light, metaphorically speaking, God's word is to the Christian when they're walking through this world. This world is dangerous. You need a light. You need somewhere to tell you, here's where to go. But also, verse 24, you need it to tell you where not to go. Who to avoid, verse 24, for they, the commandments of God, right, the wisdom of the parents, the teachings of the scriptures, they will protect you, they will guard you from an evil woman and from the flattering tongue of a wayward wife. So this is that woman we met in Proverbs 5, She was mentioned briefly in Proverbs chapter 2, and she's referred in some of your translations as the strange woman. She's the strange woman. Now, she's not strange because she's weird or creepy. I mean, maybe she is, but she's estranged. She's cut off. She's outside of the covenant community and people of God. The way that they are supposed to be walking in the laws of God, in the word of God, she walks contrary to that. And so people who were in the covenant community walking according to holiness would look at a woman like that and go, that's strange that she knows the truth and she's not walking in it. That's why she's strange. So, Proverbs 2, Solomon says, this strange woman forsakes the companion of her youth and she forgets the covenant of her God. And so in three ways in the book of Proverbs, she has God's wrath and judgment resting on her life. Three main ways in which she rejects God. First, she abandons the covenants of God that he's given to his people. She's exchanged the glory of God for images and idols and the glory of man. That's the Romans 1 kind of sinful exchanging, right? She knows the truth, she suppresses the truth, and she exchanges it for the lie. Second, she's abandoned God because she's abandoned the companion of her youth. That's a way to say she was married young, she had a companion, her husband, and she's abandoned him, right? That's a way to speak of adultery. She's abandoned him to go after other men. She's abandoned the covenant marriage vows that she committed to. The third way she's abandoned God is that she's outside the covenant people. She walks contrary to the customs and the commands of the Hebrew Israelites. So Solomon says on all three accounts, abandoning God, abandoning her companion of her youth, and abandoning the covenant people, God's wrath is resting on this woman. Now that alone should be enough for the son to know, I need to avoid that. I shouldn't go anywhere near that kind of a woman. But just in case he's still tempted, Solomon unpacks this and opens up the well of poison that is her life. Notice verse 25. The first thing he warns his son of is that she's deceptively beautiful. Verse 25, don't lust in your heart for her beauty or let her captivate you with her eyelashes. Now, notice the argument. Solomon doesn't say to his son, now son, don't go near her, she's gross. Right? That's not the line of reasoning for Solomon here. He doesn't say, don't go near her house, she's really disgusting. First, that would be a lie because she's appealing to the young man. Okay? You don't throw out the baby with the bathwater, in other words. The argument is, son, watch out for her. Don't look at her, not because she isn't beautiful, but because she is and she'll destroy a man. Right? That's the argument he's making here. It's not that she's somehow inherently gross or unattractive looking. No, she is attractive and that's what will draw you in. So don't teach your kids the wrong view of sex and sexuality by completely throwing out the baby with the bathwater, giving them a view of women that's, ew, gross, don't go near them. No, you want them to go near women, but in the right context. You want them to go near a woman who fears the Lord. You want them to love a woman in the context of marriage. That's the way you are to be teaching your sons and vice versa to daughters as well. Teach them to look away because it needs to be enjoyed at the right time and in the right way. One pastor notes, if only evil were always ugly, life would be so much simpler. If only everything were color-coded, if only there were warning labels on all the poisons in the world. But in this world, he says, disaster looks attractive. In this world, disaster can often mask itself as attractive. And then he quotes 2 Corinthians 11:14, for even Satan himself walks around as an angel of light. Friends, this is the world in which we live, our children live, our grandchildren live, our great-grandchildren are going to live. This is the world that they're growing up in. It is a world where sin looks appealing. And as parents, as grandparents, we need to have a way to teach them how to look past that allurement of sin into the reality of it. And that's what Solomon does here for the remainder of our verses. He opens up the realities and the high cost of what it will take from you in your life of sexual sin. Where will this sin ultimately lead us? Well, notice what he says there in verse 26. For a prostitute's fee is only a loaf of bread, but the wife of another man goes after a precious life. These are probably some of the most confusing words in all of the book of Proverbs. Like, commentators, unsurprisingly, they're again divided on what this means. If you have an ESV, I think it's a little bit clearer than the CSB. The price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. So it could be saying that sin is relatively cheap and easy to get into. It's a relatively easy thing to access, like only a loaf of bread, right? It's relatively easy to get into sin, but the end result is pain. The end result is devastating. The end result is that it will end your life. That could be what he's saying there. Sin is easy to get into, it's hard to get out of, and it'll kill you. I think he's actually saying something a bit more profound here. I think Solomon is saying something like, at the end of the day, all sin will cost you something. I mean, just think about it. At the end of the day, all sin will ultimately make you pay. Whether that's going to cost you your marriage, it'll cost you a relationship, it'll cost you friendships, your status, your job, your house, your car. All sin in this world will ultimately cost you something. It will come at a cost. And it doesn't matter whether it's a small sin or a big sin, whether it's the sin of adultery or pornography or pride or prostitution. At the end of the day, sin has a price. Some sins will cost you more, though. Some sins will create greater damage to the people around you. Some sins will cost you your life. Some sins have a greater effect of damage in the world that God created. And so, comparatively speaking, paying for a prostitute for the night is the price of a loaf of bread, but sleeping with a married woman will cost you your life. The point is this: whatever you think your sin is going to cost, know that it will cost you far more damage than what you think it'll cost. That's the point of comparison here in verse 26. Whatever you think the cost of your sins going to be, like only a loaf of bread, think again. Know that sin will cost you far more pain, far more damage than what you think it ultimately costs. You think it will only cost you something small and insignificant. In reality, though, it will cost you your life. In reality, it will cost you far more than what you think it's going to cost. And if you don't believe me, Solomon says, notice verse 27 and the consequences of playing with sin. Can a man carry fire next to his chest or on his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on burning coals without scorching his feet? So it is with the one who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. This is the irrationality of the human mind when indulging in sexual sins, or any sin for that matter. We think we can flirt with sin and play with sin and it not burn us. That's the logic here. If you play with fire in a way that is stupid, you're stupidly going to get burned. You play with fire in a way that is foolish, you are going to hurt yourself and other people. The image is like of a person with an undergarment, those thin, very thin, sometimes see-through undergarments that they would wear. And imagine this burning hot pile of coals, like the hottest part of the fire, and them getting them and scooping them up in their undergarment next to their chest and carrying them over here. Is that ever going to go well for a person who does that with burning hot coals? No, that person will go up in flames. That person will get very injured. And so it is with those who play with sexual sin. The adulterer will not go unpunished. You will pay the ultimate price. And so the principle here is that you and I can no more sin and escape the judgment of God than we can place our hand on a burning hot stove and us not get burned. It is impossible. You cannot touch burning hot coals and pick them up in your hands and there not be pain. We think we can break God's law. We think we can sin and there be no lasting effects. think again. You can no more sin and escape his wrath than placing your hand on a burning hot pile of coals and not get burned. It's going to happen, says Solomon. Sooner or later, Numbers 32:23, be sure your sins will find you out. And when they do, when they find you, when you get caught, when it comes to light, the results is that it will be painful, it will be hurtful, and it will be unmistakably costly. It will be a high cost, verse 30. He gives another illustration to make this point. People don't despise the thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's hungry, but still, if caught, he must pay seven times as much. He must give up all the wealth in his house. But the one who commits adultery lacks sense. Whoever does that destroys himself. So Solomon, again, is trying to drive home the cost of sin and what it will take. So he gives this illustration, right? He sits you down and he says, well, supposing for a moment that there was a thief wanting to steal food because he was hungry. And let's just throw in another additive here. Let's say his wife and kids were hungry. He had a cat and a dog that was hungry, right? He wants to feed his home. So he goes out, he commits this crime of stealing some bread or stealing some food so that he can feed his family, his hungry home, so he can feed his own belly. And let's pretend, Solomon says, he steals food to satisfy his home, even though that breaks the eighth commandment, right? Do not steal. Even though that is still sinful and wrong to do, Solomon actually says, we can sympathize with that, can't we? Like that sin, although it's wrong, makes some kind of logical sense. He's stealing food so he can feed himself or maybe his family in another world. There is a sense in which we understand why the thief who's hungry steals food. And supposing that thief gets caught, let's say he gets convicted, the thief, Solomon says, still has to pay back the money anyway. He still has to make full restitution for the crime that he's committed. That's the language of seven times or sevenfold. That's completion, right? That's full restitution. He has to pay back the money that he stole. He has to pay back the same amount, make full restitution. And if he's poor, it'll cost him the goods of his house. But at least the thief has the ability to make right the wrongs that he did. He might get a little bit of a slap on the hand. He might get a criminal record. But really, if he pays back the money he stole, I mean, that's kind of, it's not okay, but it makes sense that there's full restitution. The person got $100 stolen from them, they get $100 back, right? They're happy. They got full restitution. The thief has the ability to pay back the money and it can go relatively back to normality for him. Not so with adultery, says Solomon. The sin of adultery lacks all sense because there is no restitution that can be paid back. Verse 33, the adulterer will get a beating and dishonor and his disgrace will never be removed. The thief's disgrace can actually be removed because he makes restitution. The adulterer, however, his disgrace will not be removed. That sin will remain with him his entire life. It will never be made right. It will never be repaid back. Yes, there can be forgiveness. Yes, there is grace in the gospel. Yes, there are stories of people whose marriages have been ripped apart and somewhat restored back together because of the gospel, because of forgiveness, because of grace. But even still, Solomon says, in the end, there is a sense in which forgiveness has taken place, restoration of some sort has happened, there's always going to be that lingering in the back of the victim's mind. It leaves, in one sense, scars that can only be removed in the new heavens and the new earth. And the reason is because it rips apart a covenant. Adultery rips apart a home. It rips apart a one flesh bond. And please hear me when I say there is forgiveness and there is washing clean of your sins. But we're talking about still having to live in the world of brokenness and fallenness and consequences. That's what Solomon's getting at here. Adultery rips apart a home and it incites anger. Notice verse 34. For jealousy enrages a husband, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. There is nothing you can tell the husband of the woman that you commit adultery with that will calm him down. You can't bribe him. You can't beg him. You can't plead with him. He's so enraged. I mean, the sin of adultery enrages. A quick Google search when you get home today. Maybe don't do this because you might come up with some pretty gruesome stories, but a quick Google search will show you the amount of people who have murdered, killed, shot people in the face, hacked people with knives. Like, it's a dark world, and this is a dark sin that incites dark anger. This is the high cost of sexual sin, friend. And Solomon gives this as a warning label if we're thinking of flirting with this kind of immorality. But I wonder if there's a part of us here this morning who still don't quite consider the cost. I wonder if there's even some of you who think, I think sexual sin is still kind of worth it. I think there is a sense in which maybe we haven't fully grasped the realities of it. And so that's why Solomon gives Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs 7 is the same story, the same principles, the same message, but now he says it poetically. Now he gives a parable. Now he's trying to illustrate the dangers and the damage of adultery. He's trying to dramatize it. Stories are much more memorable for us, aren't they? We remember stories more than just simple facts and information. And so if chapter 6 was the book, chapter 7 is the screenplay. Chapter 6 was the story. Chapter 7 is now the story came to life. And so Solomon begins this story in verse 6 of chapter 7. He says, "At the window of my house, I looked through my lattice, and I saw among the inexperienced." Now, that's just a word for the CSB is trying to soften the idea of the word stupid, right? Inexperienced means stupid people, okay? And I don't mean like intellectually stupid. I mean morally stupid. Like the ones who don't fear the Lord, the ones who don't consider his word and commandments. They're the stupid ones according to the Bible. You got the fool who just rejects the word of God. You got the wise who walk in the word of God. And then you got these ones in between who are kind of on the fence making up their mind. Am I going to be wise or dumb? I'm pretty stupid. Like they're the stupid ones, right? And so Solomon says, one day I'm looking out the lattice of my window and I notice among the youths, a young man that lacks sense. So he sees a sea of stupid people. Let's just put it that way, right? He looks out and he sees a bunch of inexperienced, lacking wisdom, lacking sense youths. A sea of idiots. But among all of the idiots in this sea of idiots, there's one who catches his attention, right? If all the morons in all the moron villages and all the moron world got together to create their own village of morons, this guy's the king, right? This guy is king moron of the morons. That's the way that Solomon's saying this. I looked out of my window, saw inexperienced youths, and there was one among them that lacked wisdom. This guy is being set up to be looking like a moron. How do we know? Well, look at what this moron is doing. Verse 8, crossing the street near her corner, he strolled down the road to her house at twilight, in the evening, in the dark of the night. So here we have an ignorant guy doing an ignorant thing in an ignorant way. This is a guy who does not keep the word of God around his neck. He does not bind it on his heart. He's one who doesn't think through the consequences of sin. He lacks wisdom. The language here clearly implies he knows exactly what he's doing and he doesn't care that he's doing. He's not directly walking the path of sin yet, but he's getting very close. That's the point. He's taking intentional steps to flirt with sexual sin and temptation. How close can I get to the line and still remain pure? It's a stupid idea to do. He's flirting with folly. And this dumb sucker walks intentionally at night, in the dark, down the street, on the corner, past the loose woman's home. What did he think was going to happen? You tell me, what do you think is going to occur in this situation? Is this going to end up well for him? No, it's not. The father's told the son, Proverbs 5, don't go near the door of her house, don't listen to her words, don't give in to her seduction. Here he is, doing the opposite. Sea of morons, king moron, right? But this is how This is how temptation works. This is how it happens all the time. You talk to someone and they tell you about this sin that they've fallen into, but then they tell you about the steps they took to get there. And you hear about the steps and you go, well, I could have told you this. I could have predicted where you were going to end up 6 months from now, right? People walk in the silliest of ways, doing the silliest of things, thinking they won't get caught. This guy does it at nighttime. One pastor says, not a lot of good happens after 10 p.m. at night. Hear that, young people. Not a lot of good happens at 10 p.m. at night or after 10 p.m. And maybe, just maybe, there's a reason your parents put a curfew on when you should be home. Maybe they got a little bit of wisdom and insight here in Proverbs 7. In fact, I would garner a guess that most of the biggest blunders that you've probably committed happened when you should have been sleeping. They happened when you should have been resting and getting ready to work hard again the next day, right? This guy's probably being lazy, so he has all the energy to walk the streets at night. In the middle of the night, he gets up, going to where he knows he should not have gone. And maybe, I mean, let's assume he's not wanting to end up in the strange woman's bedroom, but he was pretty happy walking down to a driveway, right? He's pretty happy going into a doorway. He's pretty happy being in the living room. He's pretty happy going up the stairs, et cetera, et cetera. One thing leads to another. This is how sin always works. This is how temptation works. No one who's in a good marriage wakes up one day and goes, you know what? I'm going to commit adultery. No one does that because there are steps involved before the sin takes place. But once you've taken those steps, it's almost impossible to get out. So notice what happens, verse 10. A woman came to meet him dressed like a prostitute, having a hidden agenda. If you go looking for sin, sin will find you where you're looking. You go looking for sin, it'll gladly come and meet you in the middle of the night. And when it does, notice it looks appealing. Verse 10, she's dressed like a prostitute, dressed to attract the eyes of the young man and his heart. And her dress, Solomon says, verse 11, is fundamentally a reflection of her heart. She's loud and she's defiant. That's why she's dressed the way that she is. There is a thing called modesty, and modesty is a reflection of a young woman's heart. This woman is the opposite of a Proverbs 31 wife. She's the opposite of a gentle and quiet spirit. She's loud and defiant. And, Solomon says, she's the opposite of a woman who fears the Lord. Notice verse 13. She brazenly says to him, I've made fellowship offerings and today I've fulfilled my vows, so I came out to meet you to search for you and I have found you. She appeals to the inner man by appealing to her religion, her religious duty that she's made. I've made fellowship offerings, like I'm good with God, so now we can sin that grace may abound. It's that kind of hypocritical, religious, brazen hypocrisy. With her mouth, she confesses God. With her actions, she rejects him. She cloaks her life, her sexual deviant life, in religious hypocrisy. She tries to justify her actions through religious works, right? It stinks of rebellion. And verse 16 says, doesn't matter if she's made offerings to God, she's already set the trap for her sin. Verse 16, I've spread coverings on my bed, richly colored linen from Egypt. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Right? Myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. These are spices spoken of in Song of Songs that relate to the marriage bed. They relate to the marriage covenant. This woman's not interested in marriage or marital fidelity because she has a husband, verse 19. My husband isn't home. He went on a long journey. He took a bag of silver with him, and he will come home at the time of the full moon. He went on a long journey. Why is she telling him this? Well, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 34, jealousy enrages a man. He shows no mercy when he finds out his wife commits adultery. So the young guy's going, hey, is someone going to come home on us? Or I don't want to be murdered by an axe-wielding maniac because I'm sleeping with his wife. And so she says, don't worry, he's gone for like a month, right? Don't worry, you're safe, we're all good. And this is amazing. What's amazing here, one pastor notes, is the promise she offers to him is safety. She offers him security. She comforts him in this sin. But the one thing we know about the adulterous woman in Proverbs is that she's anything but safe. The father says she's anything but safe, and she's promising, she's deceiving him into thinking it's all good. Verse 22, it's not all good. He follows her impulsively like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer bounding toward a trap, like an arrow pierces its liver, like a bird darting into a snare. He doesn't know this sin is going to cost him his life. Do you see the danger this young man is in? Here's what Solomon says. He doesn't know. He doesn't realize. He knows what he's doing, but he hasn't considered the consequences. He hasn't thought through the cost. The cost sheet analysis, is this sin going to cost me like it did in Proverbs 6? He hasn't thought through the implications. What this means is that you can have genuine feelings. You can feel and think that you're going to be okay in whatever sin you're indulging in. You can have honest, genuine feelings and justify the sin and think it's going to be okay. And Solomon says, it's not going to be okay. Your feelings when you sin don't mean jack all to you. When reality comes and hits you, when God's judgment comes and hits you, that's when you know the price of your sin. Your feelings don't mean a thing when it comes to reality. You can sin and think it's all going to be okay, and Solomon says, you're going to die. Doesn't matter if you think you're justified in the sin, you're not going to be okay. If you click on that site, if you go near that woman, if you talk to that man, you flirt with that person at your work, it will end in death. It's not going to be okay. Do not justify that sin. Don't try to rationalize it in your head, right? Don't try to say, I've got control over this temptation. Get away, run from it. You're going to die, verse 26. For she's brought many down to death. Her victims are countless. You're not wiser or smarter than anyone that's walked this path before you, friend. Her house is the road to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Sexual sin always promises joy and satisfaction. It only delivers death. It's deceptive, it's destructive, and it always ends the same way, the road to death. So what is the hope then? What is the hope we have in this passage? Because I'm sure some of you have committed this sin. Many of you have broken marriage vows in other ways before, on a computer screen or, you know, flirting with someone. All of us have sinned in some pretty perverted ways. And the Bible says all of us deserve nothing but God's judgment and wrath because of our sin. And so what is the hope? Well, weirdly enough, I'm going to quote from a document that was written 400 years ago from the Synod of Dort, it was called. A synod was held in 1618. And the synod was convened with leaders all over Europe basically to discuss God's role in our salvation, right? What role does man play? What role does God play? Does he preserve his people till the end? Does he plan people's salvation from before the world began? These kind of really important doctrinal questions. And one particular section in this Synod of Dort is a section called the effects of sin. And here's what the writers of Dort say. Now listen to this language. He says, by such monstrous sins, or we could just say by our sin, we greatly offend God. We deserve the death, sentence of death. We grieve the Holy Spirit. We suspend the exercise of faith. And by our sin, we severely wound the conscience and sometimes lose awareness of grace for a time or for a season. This is what sin does to us. It makes us stupid, irrational, and we start to forget the gospel. The high cost of sexual sin is more than just a loaf of bread. It's more than just a small infraction in the kingdom of God. The high cost is that it deceives, it destroys, it deludes. And ultimately, all sin will cost you your life. But the remedy of our sin, the remedy of our seduction, friends, the good news of the gospel is you have committed the most immoral, adulterous ways and sins of your past, and yet God will and can forgive you. He can. He offers a way out. The synod goes on to speak about God, who is rich in mercy according to the unchangeable purpose of election, of grace, does not take the Holy Spirit from us. Even when we fall into grievous sin, after we've returned to the right way of genuine repentance, God's fatherly face shines upon us again. Here's what that's saying. You can sin and you can fall from grace, and Jesus Christ can still redeem sinners like you. There is full restoration found in Him. Full restoration found in Jesus, who reconciles sinners to God the Father. And 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, the righteous King, the one who never once sinned, the one who never once fell into sexual temptation, He came into the world to save sinners like you and I. And He loves you and He cares for you and He wants the best for you. And so He comes and He dies on a cross and He offers you full restoration, because He takes that sin, that adultery, that lust, that pride, that pornography, and He crucifies it to Himself. He lays it on His own body, absorbing the wrath of God, absorbing the judgment of God, and then He gives you in exchange a free gift of His righteous life. Everything He did right and perfect is credited to your account. So God looks at you and sees Christ. He looks at you, the dirty sinner, and sees Christ, the sinless Savior. That's the kind of joy and forgiveness that is found even in the worst kind of sexual sins. Jesus takes your sin and He completely wipes it away. Gives you a clean slate, a brand new life. And so if you want to know joy, if you want to know forgiveness, if you want to know freedom, trust in Christ and believe His grace is enough to save even you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your love. Father, we thank You that even though Your word wounds and it hurts us at times, I ask that the brothers and sisters here this morning who feel the weight of their past sins would remember Your grace. They would remember Your freedom. They would know the peace that comes with Christ, and they would remember afresh the gospel. Well, Father, I pray, and I know You have the ability to fix broken marriages, and You have done that. And that is a wonderful gift and a true reality of something You can do for us here this morning. So I ask that You would do that for each and every one of us who feel the weight of our sin. Release us from that snare, Lord. Give us eyes to see the cost and the wisdom to walk away. Oh, we ask that in the precious name of Christ, our gracious and forgiving King. Amen. Let me finish with a scripture from Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to Your word. Have a wonderful week walking in the word of the Lord. God bless.